Isaiah chapter 6 tonight, pretty amazing chapter. So last week in chapter 5, we saw that judgment had become inevitable for God's people because of their idolatry. God had warned them again and again, and the time came when he basically said, judgment is now certain. It is not going to be turned away, and yet we saw that despite that, there's hope. That even though there's no hope to escape from judgment, there was going to be a hope of coming through the judgment. So today we begin to see the beginnings of God's plan for how he's going to work out that deliverance through judgment. So Isaiah chapter 6, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of your word. We thank you for the truth that you have put here for us. Lord, we believe you want to teach us, you want to grow us tonight. And so we ask for soft hearts to receive what you have for us. Open ears, open eyes, open hearts, Lord. Work in us to make us the people you want us to be. And may you be glorified by what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 6, starting with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, Isaiah began his ministry during the reign of Uzziah, who is sometimes called Azariah. Uzziah was a generally good king. He reigned 52 years, I think the longest reign of any of the kings of Judah. He did a lot during his reign. The kingdom of Assyria was largely occupied with problems in their eastern front, and so both Judah and Israel were able to expand their territory and have a time of relative peace and prosperity. And so they took advantage of that time to deal with some of the minor enemies round about them, and they just had a golden age in a sense. And yet the hearts of the people were still not right with the Lord, even though Uzziah was a good leader for the most part. And then a time came when Uzziah became proud, and he decided that being king wasn't enough for him, that he was going to go into the temple and offer incense there. Now, that had been prohibited to the kings. That was the domain only of the priests. And so when the priests realized what was going on, Azariah the priest, along with 80 other priests, went in to try and stop Uzziah from doing this. And when they told him he couldn't do this, this was reserved for the priesthood, he became very angry. And when he became angry, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And we're not told exactly what happened, but you can kind of picture the shock on the faces of the priests and Uzziah realizing something horrible is happening. You know, he didn't have a mirror to look at his forehead, but when they tried to rush him out, he was ready to go. And so they took him out. Uzziah then was a leper until the day of his death. And so he had to live in a separated house, quarantined, if you will. And he couldn't carry on all the business of the kingship, and so his son Jotham reigned alongside of him as a co-regent, and he took care of a lot of the affairs of state. So Uzziah winds up getting old and finally dying. Now, when we think about him, a lot of times we think only of the good side of his life, and then when we think of him dying, we think of the great loss this is to the nation of Judah. They've lost a good king who's been the king for a long time. And yet, at the same time, Uzziah dies under the judgment of God because he was stricken with leprosy and that was never taken away from him. And so there are these two things going on when the people think about Uzziah. They think about him as a good king and yet they think about him in his pride and his leprosy. But in either case, there's this sense of loss, no doubt, when he dies. And yet, to a large extent, the nation had probably already moved on under Jotham, who was leading the nation and judging the kingdom at that point in time. And when you think about it, we think about the times of transition in our lives, when we move from one place to another, when we change a job, when relationships change, when people we love die, whatever the transition is, oftentimes those are times for reflection, aren't they? We think about our lives. We think about what's going on. We think about where God is leading us and what's coming next. And a lot of times there's a lot of uncertainty and fear at a time like that because we don't know what's coming next. Someone that we've trusted in, and as in this case, is gone, and you don't know what things are going to be like. So perhaps Isaiah is reflecting on things that are going on. Perhaps he's praying. We don't know what leads to it, but we know that Isaiah is given this amazing vision. Into the throne room of heaven he sees, and he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, there's an implied contrast here between Uzziah sitting on his throne and the Lord sitting on his throne. Uzziah being under judgment for his sin, a mortal man who's going to die, and yet God, who is perfect in holiness, immortal, unending, is going to reign forever. And he sees the Lord on his throne high and lifted up, so a symbol of his majesty as king. And he sees the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, this vision that Isaiah has is going to be foundational to everything else that he sees, that he understands, that he writes about, because it really all comes down to who is God and what is he doing. In the midst of this people of God who've turned their backs on him, have worshiped idols, and are now under judgment, God is still God, and people need to know who he is and what he's about and what he's doing. So he sees, instead of an earthly throne, he sees a heavenly throne. Instead of a mortal king, he sees an immortal king. In place of a sinful king, he sees a holy king. And that's going to inform everything else that he writes about through the rest of the book. So the throne, of course, is the seat of the king, the place from which he would reign. And when the king was seated on the throne, that was often a sign that he's engaged in official business, he's dictating laws, he's setting policies, communicating in an official capacity, and he's judging. The throne was the place where the judgments would be passed down. And so here is God seated on his throne, that throne, the symbol of his power and his authority. And where do we see God? High and lifted up. His power, his authority are so much greater than Uzziah's or any earthly ruler. We need to keep that in mind sometimes when we see the rulers of this world not ruling the way they should. God is still on his throne. He is still high and lifted up. The robe of the king symbolized his glory, his splendor. And the train of God's robe is filling the temple. So that's a picture of this extensive, amazing glory. So how do you fully describe or adequately describe the glory of God? You can't. And so the robe here is a symbol of it, and it just fills the throne room of heaven. God is glorious beyond our understanding. In an earthly king, one of the symbols or the signs of his greatness is his attendants. What are they like? How are they arrayed? How do they work? We see that in the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon, right? She sees his servants. She sees how they move about, how they're attired. She sees how they're working, and she thinks, oh my goodness, Solomon's wisdom is much greater than I understood. She sees that just by watching his servants. Now, that's a suggestive thought, isn't it? I mean, it's suggestive here because you think about the servants of God that are shown here. These are seraphim. These are angelic spiritual beings. They're great. They're so much greater than the servants of Uzziah. But then you think about it in light of ourselves as servants of the king, as servants of God, and our behavior should make people recognize, oh, the wisdom of God. See what he has done. Not looking at us, right? The Queen of Sheba wasn't all that impressed with the servants themselves. Seeing the servants made her impressed with Solomon. And that's the way we want to live, isn't it? We want to live such that God is glorified through the way we live. So here are these servants, two of them, seraphim. Each one had six wings. Now, the word seraphim comes from the Hebrew word for burning. They're the burning ones, so they're fiery beings in some sense, shining with a heavenly light in some way. So very glorious beings, and yet not so glorious as to distract from God. They're his servants. And so there they are, showing forth God's greatness and God's glory. And with their six wings, they're covering their face, their feet, and two are yet available to fly. And so that's thought to be symbolic of their humility and their submission before God. And Isaiah sees this, and then he doesn't just see, he hears. What does he hear? One of the seraphs cries to the other and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, some people see a hint of the Trinity in this threefold proclamation of the holiness of God. It's interesting when you look at Hebrew and how it's used. A lot of times the doubling of a word is used to show the intensity of its use. So, for example, in 2 Kings, there's a description of the implements of the temple that are taken by Nebuchadnezzar and his servants to Babylon. And when it gets to the gold items in the temple, things that are described in some translations as pure gold or in other translations as solid gold, the Hebrew phrase is gold, gold. So the essence of gold, by repeating the word, the intensity is added there. In Genesis, when we studied about the passage where in the warfare between the five kings and the four kings, there's this battle in the valley of Siddim where there are tar pits, and it says that the valley was filled with tar pits. The phrase in Hebrew is literally pits, pits. So it just shows the intensity of how many pits there are in that area. So here is the first time in the Old Testament, as near as I can tell, that any word is used three times. So holy, holy, holy doesn't just show a measure of intensity, but great intensity. Holiness beyond our comprehension. So when Isaiah writes this in chapter 6, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," he is just amazed at the holiness of God. It's just beyond comprehension. Now, when you think about this, you think about Isaiah as someone who's serving the Lord, you know, he probably thinks, compared to the nation and all the idolatry that they've gotten involved in, he probably thinks, well, I'm a pretty holy person here. But then he sees God. It's like, he is really holy. He is amazingly holy. And so he hears this seraph crying out about the holiness of God, and he says, the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, that's an amazing statement too, because a lot of times we don't see the glory of the Lord when we look around the earth, do we? A lot of times that's because we're not looking clearly. We're not looking with clear vision. The way that God made things shows forth his glory. And what did he say in Jeremiah? He said, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" God is all present and he fills the earth with glory, and we need to see it. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote this amazing poem that's got this one stanza in it about the earth being full of the glory of the Lord, and every common bush aflame, and I can't remember the wording exactly, for those who can see it. They just see, we can see God's handiwork. But for everybody else, it's just, what can I get out of it? Oh, blackberries. How cool is that? Not that we don't sit around and eat blackberries too, but we should see the glory of God behind it. So an amazing vision, and when the seraphim speak, or when this one seraph speaks, what does his voice do? The posts of the door, or the foundations of the thresholds, depending on how this is translated, they were shaken by his voice. Now, this is not God speaking, right? This is just one of his creatures, one of his attendants. And when he speaks, the temple shakes. The house is filled with smoke. This is just an amazing vision that Isaiah sees. I think at times we need to step back from these passages of Scripture that we've heard or read many times, heard taught some. We need to step back and try to look at them with new eyes. How would Isaiah have seen this? It would have just been amazing. And this vision that he's given is just astounding, and just sensing the temple shaking and seeing it filled with smoke. That was something that happened at other times when God came down, like when the tabernacle was consecrated, or when the law was given, or when the temple was consecrated. God led the nation of Israel through the wilderness in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And when his presence came into the temple, it filled it with such smoke that the priests had to leave the temple. They couldn't stand to minister because of the intensity of the presence of the Lord symbolized in that smoke. So Isaiah sees and hears this amazing thing. Now, he hears the seraph say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And I think it's good for us to recalibrate our definitions of words by what the scripture says. I think it's very easy for us to allow our definitions to be corrupted over time, or to be diluted over time, to go along with the way that the world thinks, or to just think with a very self-centered and narrow vision of things. What is this holiness that Isaiah is seeing and the seraph is declaring? What is God's idea of holiness? The basic idea that's built into this word, what the Hebrew word means, is separateness. So something that is holy in the generic sense is something that's taken and made separate from something else, something that it would normally be with, separated from that thing or person or place, and separated to another thing or person or place for some other purpose. So it's set aside from where it was for a purpose. Now, because the word is used so often relating to God, it has taken on a moral connotation that's not automatically built into the word, because God's separateness is from the world. God is separate from his creation, and his whole creation is what? Well, not the angels, not all the angels. Most of the angels are not fallen, but the world is fallen and it's corrupted, and God is separated from it. So the world being fallen is unholy. God being separate from it is holy. He is a holy God, three times holy. And it's important for us to understand God's holiness, because we don't want to substitute our own idea of it, because it's a very important concept. Remember what's said in Hebrews. We're told, we're exhorted to pursue holiness, because without it, no one will see the Lord. We've got to pursue that holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we want to understand what that holiness is, because it's crucial to our eternal destiny. And of course, the more we read the scriptures, the more we recognize that holiness is not a holiness of external behavior. Well, that comes in, but it's essentially a matter of the heart. If the heart is right, it will lead to a change in our external behavior. But if the heart is not right, our external behavior is not going to make us holy. And yet, aren't we often tempted to think that? Well, if I do this, I'm going to be okay. If I don't do that, I'm going to be okay. My behavior is going to determine how holy I am and whether I'm holy or not. And no, that's not it. It's the heart that's separated from this world to God that's a holy heart. And that kind of a heart is going to be living out a life that's separated from the world and separated to God. That's going to be living for God. And that's God's heart, right? It's high and lifted up. It's above this world. It's untouched by the corruption of this world. So how do we get that kind of heart? Well, the only way we get it is from God. We seek that heart from him. He gives us his heart. That's part of his work of saving us. It's not just to get us to heaven. It's not just to forgive us our sin. It's to give us a new life, his life, his holy life, which he puts in us by his Spirit. And when we seek him, when we see him, when we see our sinfulness and his holiness, and we turn away from ourselves and we turn to him and trust in him, trust in what Jesus has done for us, he saves us. He forgives us, yes. He puts his Spirit in us. He gives us power to not just live in eternity in heaven with him forever, but to live for him here and now. So he's going to save us not just from the guilt of our sin, but eventually from their consequences, and he's in the process of seeking to save us even from the power of our sins. But we need to seek him. We need to seek that holiness instead of the kind we naturally seek. What's the kind we naturally seek? We seek the kind of holiness that other people think is holy. We seek the kind of holiness that other people will say, oh, that's a holy person. That's a real Christian. If they're doing that, they must be okay. And that tends to be an outward one that other people can see. And so we need to seek that heart of God, that kind of holiness. So Isaiah sees this vision. He sees the seraphim. He's struck by the presence of the Lord. He's struck by the words of the seraphim. God is holy beyond his imagining. And how does he respond? Verse 5, "So I said, woe is me. Woe is me." Now, it's kind of interesting. In chapter 5, what did we read? We read this whole sequence of woes that were coming on the nation of Judah because of their sins. And you can kind of imagine Isaiah maybe being grieved over this and yet seeing the justness of it. They have sinned. Woe is coming upon them. Now, what does he see? He sees himself. He says, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm undone. I'm ruined. I'm ruined because I am a man of unclean lips." Now, the focus of the lips is first and foremost on what? It's on our speech. But what did Jesus say about our speech? He said our speech comes from the heart. It's not what goes in the lips in terms of food that you eat or don't eat, the ritual laws about diet that make a person clean or unclean. It's what comes out of the lips, because what comes out of the lips is a reflection of what's in the heart. And so the lips here are not just standing for the words of Isaiah, they're standing for the heart that speaks those words. And so when he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips," he's recognizing, wait a minute, my heart is wrong. It's not right before God. And I see his holiness. I don't have it. I'm undone. I am ruined. And that's really a good place to be. Ruined in the sense of your own sense of self-righteousness. That needs to be ruined, doesn't it? Your idea of how good you are, that needs to be ruined. That needs to be devastated. It needs to be destroyed. And how does that happen? What happens when we see the goodness and the holiness of God? It happens when we see him clearly. I remember one time I was riding with a friend at church, and he said, "What do I need to do to be more humble?" And it just in a flash, it came to me, look at God and not yourself. You look at God, you see yourself much more clearly, don't you? You look at God and you see how good he is. You look at yourself and you compare yourself to other people, you can always find something to feel good about yourself if you know another person well enough. And even if you don't, you can find some way to judge them as inferior, and you can find some way to judge yourself as superior. And what does that do? That just makes you prideful. But you look at God. How are we better than him? We aren't. There's absolutely no way we compare to him favorably. He is so holy, so great, so glorious. When we see him clearly, our response should be the same as Isaiah's. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean heart. I cannot stand in the presence of God. He is so good. And Isaiah says that, and he says, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." It's all around him. You speculate, why does he say this? What does he mean by that? Well, maybe he's picked up the habits of speech of the people around him. Maybe he feels defiled by their speech. Maybe he feels like, well, we're all fallen and unclean. How in the world can I escape this? I'm undone. Woe is me. I'm doomed. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He didn't feel undone before that. But now that he sees the Lord, he feels undone. And we need that kind of vision also, don't we? We need to see the Lord for who he is. And that's part of what we want to look for as we go through the Word. We want to see him as he is, and then, using the Word as a mirror, see ourselves as we are. And when we do that, that humbles our pride, draws us nearer to the Lord when we see how prideful we've been and we turn away from that. So I think Isaiah sees himself in a similar position to what God has said is the case with his people. What did God said about the people? They are so utterly sinful that judgment is inevitable. Guess what? We need to see that about ourselves. We need to see that we are so utterly sinful that God's judgment is inevitable. It is just for him to judge us and condemn us for our sins. It is only just. He knows all of them. He knows us inside and out. Isaiah is, in essence, compared to God at least, no better than any of the people that God has said are doomed to judgment. So what God does with Isaiah then should give hope to God's people. What God does with Isaiah should give hope to us because we're in the same boat. But we need to get to that place where we see, hey, we are deserving of judgment. My sins have made me worthy of God's condemnation. And when Isaiah does that, and when Isaiah says that, in essence, he may not know what he's doing, but he's confessing his sins to God. In the presence of God, he's making a confession of his utter sinfulness. And what happens when he does that? Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. Now again, if you've read this many times, we just tend to read through like we're just reading a story and we don't get the impact of it. Imagine that you're Isaiah and you're seeing into the throne room of heaven and you're hearing these seraphim and this one is speaking of the holiness of God and you're seeing God in his holiness and you're realizing how sinful you are. And one of the seraphim takes tongs from the altar and grabs a live coal and flies at you. He flies at you with this burning hot coal, too hot for an angel to grab in his hand. Well, we don't know that for sure, but he uses tongs. He flies at you with it. What are you thinking? You're thinking, now I'm really undone. This angel is bringing judgment on me. One coal from the altar, I'm going to be burnt to a crisp. I am done here. And then what does the seraph do? And he touched my mouth with it. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged, atoned for, covered, dealt with. Isn't that amazing? Is that amazing? I mean, can you imagine Isaiah going through this? It's like, oh no. And it's like, oh wow. Oh wow. He's pronouncing cleanness upon me. My iniquity gone. My sin purged. Now, when we read that, we have to recognize this last line, your sin is purged and your iniquity is taken away. Those are not completely equivalent statements, are they? There's a difference there. The sin is falling short of God's glory, right? It's missing the mark. It's not being all that we should be. The iniquity is that part of us that's crooked from birth, that's bent within us. And God is not just saying through the angel, the seraph who's speaking, God's not just saying through the seraph, I've forgiven your sin, saying your sin is purged, it's atoned for, your iniquity is taken away. So in the sight of God, Isaiah is new and healed from his heart. Maybe not his body, but his soul is healed in the sight of God. Your iniquity is taken away. I mean, is that just an amazing thought? Because we've grown up in this world crooked from the get-go, and we may not have admitted it for a long time, but when we look at our lives and we look back, even back into our childhood, what do we see? We see self-centeredness, we see pride, we see selfishness, we see sin, we see crookedness in our souls all the way back. And what's God saying? I'm taking it away. I am taking away your sin and your iniquity. I'm taking away your iniquity. I am purging, atoning for your sin. I am making you right. I'm making you right. God's salvation, it's not just a matter of clearing our record. It's not just a matter of making us feel okay about what we've done wrong and giving us a fresh start and hopes of doing better next time. No, because we know even if we do better next time, we're still going to sin. We're still fallen. We're still crooked. It's not going to make us new to just give us a fresh start, clearing our record. It's a matter of changing our hearts. And even if we have to deal with the iniquity of our souls the rest of the time that we're here on earth, the day is coming when we will be in the presence of the Lord and our iniquity will be gone. All the things we've struggled with, the temptations we've struggled with, the sins we've committed when we've given in to temptation, it's all going to be gone. It's all going to be gone. It's just an amazing thing that Isaiah is experiencing here, that God is showing him and showing us through him what God wants to do with a sinful person. Now, where's the place at which this changes? It's in the throne room of heaven. It's from the altar. The burning coal from the altar is what brings about the change. It's the touch of the coal from the altar. It should be fairly clear what this means, but let's kind of work through it, right? In heaven is an altar, and that, no doubt, is the true altar of God. On earth, God had Moses lead the children of Israel in making an altar, and that altar was a picture of the altar in heaven. It was a symbol, a physical symbol for the nation of Israel to understand the process of sacrifice for the sake of forgiveness, sacrifice to pay for sins. The real altar, there's a physical one on earth, but the real true one is in heaven. That's where forgiveness really happens. So when God wanted to show the people how forgiveness works, he has them build an altar and conduct sacrifices. But as we've seen, it's not the sacrifices of animals that really counts with God. It's what goes on in the heart. Those sacrifices pointed to what? They pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, which is Jesus, the one who wouldn't just cover over our sins, but the one who would truly pay for them and take it away. And so that sacrifice of Jesus, though it was made on a cross here on earth, was effective in the altar of heaven. So it's contact with the sacrifice made for sin that brings forgiveness. The coal symbolizes that contact here. What happens in our soul is when we recognize our sin and we recognize that Jesus paid for it all and we trust him for it, then we have this contact with God. That's the real key, isn't it? Because the fire doesn't just symbolize the burning away of the sin. The fire symbolizes the one who burns away sin. What are we told about God? Our God is what? A consuming fire. Consuming fire. So the coal gives us a picture of God himself burning away our sin, which is done through the sacrifice of Jesus. Otherwise, we're undone and there's no hope. Isaiah was undone, and then immediately God gives him hope through a coal from the altar. When we recognize that we're undone, did this happen to you? It seems like the moment a person really sees their sinfulness, they also see the means of their forgiveness with God so that they can turn and trust him immediately. This is just an amazing thing, isn't it? But it doesn't even stop there, right? That's not the end of the story or the end of the chapter even. He says this about Isaiah, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. And then what happens? Also, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? So, you notice he didn't hear the Lord speaking until then. But now, he hears him. I mean, I think there's a little picture in here that once our heart is right with God, we begin to hear God. We begin to understand that he's got a plan that he wants to work out, not just in our lives, but in this world. And God announces this plan, in a sense, he announces it by asking a question. It's an interesting question, isn't it? He says, whom shall I send? Where? He doesn't say. To do what? He doesn't say. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now, here's a little more than a hint of the Trinity. The word used here is plural. God is not just speaking like some prideful king. It is our desire to have dark chocolate tonight. It's not that kind of a royal we, you know, that you learn in English class. This is a plural word used of God. It speaks of his triune nature here. So he says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? So one God, three persons in the Trinity. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. Isn't that interesting? When we think about undertaking some new endeavor for someone else, we often want all the details and the conditions spelled out. Oh, if I'm signing up for this, well, I want to know the job description. I want to know the requirements of the job. I want to know what I'm going to be doing, what I won't have to do. What are the hours? What's the salary going to be? What are my benefits? How long is this going to last? I want to know the details before I sign up. And God doesn't offer any details. He just says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. I will go. No questions asked. Is that amazing? Isn't that how God wants us responding to him? How can we respond to him like that? Only if we really trust him. Isaiah has seen God so clearly. He's seen his glory. He's seen his authority, his power. He's seen his love in providing forgiveness for him. He's willing to trust him. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? So God sends him. Now, this is amazing too, right? As a pastor, there are times when I'm sending people to do tasks, right? And usually what am I doing? Well, is this person qualified? You know, are they going to make a mess of it? How can they do this? How can I help them do this? There are all these things that you think through to get the job done right. God says, okay, Isaiah just now was touched by God. It's like he didn't have to go through a training program. He didn't have to go to Bible college. First Bible college, then seminary, and then we're going to do some on-the-job training, and then I'm going to send you. No, it's like, you trusted me? I'm sending you. Go. Just amazing how God works. He accepts this offer. And notice how quickly Isaiah has gone from, woe is me, I am undone, to here am I, send me. Isaiah recognizes the transformation that's being worked in him, that has been worked, and of course we know there's going to be more to come. And this is something that I think we need to understand. We often think, okay, first we get saved, then we get transformed, and then we can begin ministry. And God's way is often different. It's you get saved, and you're going to be transformed as you serve, as you live out this new life, as you work for me, you live for me. The transformation and the ministry go hand in hand. They're interwoven frequently. I think that's why when the demoniac on the east side of the Sea of Galilee was delivered from the demons, and he wanted to go with Jesus, Jesus said, go home to your people. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Right from the get-go, Jesus is putting him into ministry and saying, you go do this. And of course, we know Jesus is going to minister to him. God's going to minister to him. God's going to take care of things, and he does that with us. He knows what he's doing. We don't know what he's doing a lot of times. But we can trust him because we know who he is, and we can offer ourselves for his service. So God accepts this offer from Isaiah, and then what does God do? He gives him a message, and it's a hard message. And he said, verse 9, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." This is a heavy message. Tell them to hear, but not understand. Tell them to see, but not perceive. Make their hearts dull, heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they turn and be healed. That's an amazing message. What is God saying about the people? He's saying spiritually, they're deaf and blind. They may see with their eyes, but they don't perceive the truth behind it. They may hear with their ears, but they don't understand the truth behind it. Their physical senses are working, but their spiritual senses aren't. They're spiritually dull. They're spiritually dying. And unless they repent, they're not going to be healed. And God's saying, tell them to go on in the direction that they're going. They're going to come to judgment. It's too late for them. It's interesting how, as we seek to share the gospel with people, the very same message that's going to lead some to softened hearts and salvation is going to lead others to hardened hearts and condemnation, guilt before God. We don't know ahead of time which is which, who will respond in what way. We're called to be faithful, to proclaim that message, and to trust God to work in the hearts of whomever will. And whenever a heart is even a little bit open to God, there's hope for that soul. But when the heart is hardened in a closed position, they're beyond our hope. Now, that doesn't mean they're not beyond God's hope. He sees ultimately into them. We don't. We should really never give up hope because we just don't know. Even to the very end of life, we shouldn't give up hope. But for this people, there's no hope. Judgment's coming. But there is hope. Isn't it interesting how God works here? There's no hope for them to escape judgment, but there is hope. Isaiah seems to sense this because in verse 11, it says, "Then I said, Lord, how long?" There's a limit here. There's a time that's going to come when things are going to change. How long? And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." So, how long am I to continue this ministry? Isaiah might be asking. Or how long will these people's hearts be hardened? He might be asking. He's not going to continue the ministry until the enemy comes and takes them away. He's only going to continue the ministry for the rest of his life. And actually, his ministry is going to end when the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh, comes to the throne. His public ministry is going to end. So how long is this going to take place must refer then to the hardness of the hearts of the people. And that hardness is going to end, at least in a measure, when the judgment finally falls, when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar invade Judah, conquer it, capture Jerusalem, and take the people into captivity. And then the judgment will have been done. Now it sounds like at that point, well, there's absolutely no hope, because how is the land described? Cities are laid waste, without inhabitant. Houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. That sounds hopeless. And yet, there's another verse here. But yet, a tenth will be in it. A tenth in it is what it says literally. A tenth will be in it and will return. Where will they return from? From captivity. They're going to be taken into Babylon, but they're going to be brought back. Now, this is a contrast in what God is doing between Judah and Israel. Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. They weren't brought back. Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. God worked in Babylon when Babylon was conquered by the Persians, and the king, the leader, emperor of the Persians, Cyrus, sent the people back. He let them return. So a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Now that's kind of a mysteriously stated statement. He's saying a tenth are going to return. They're going to be as what? A terebinth tree or an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. What's he picturing? He's picturing how some trees, when you cut them down, they die. They're dead. Other trees, you cut them down, the roots are still alive. It's still growing, and they're going to sprout up again. It's kind of amazing to go to the redwood forest and see that. Sometimes you'll see a whole ring of redwood trees, an almost perfect circle of redwood trees. What's happened? There's been a huge tree in the middle that has died, fallen down, or whatever, burned, been cut down, and around the outside of it, new trees spring up. So God is picturing new life coming out of this death. New life for the nation coming out of the death of judgment and captivity. And it's interesting that he started this chapter with death. He ends it with death, but he doesn't come quite to the end with death. There's this new hope, this new life coming out of this death. And so you look at that and then you wonder about that very last statement. So the holy seed shall be its stump. What does that mean? The holy seed shall be its stump. Now the stump is being pictured as what? The source for the new growth, the place where the new growth is going to come, where it's going to spring forth. The holy seed is what? Well, isn't it interesting that Jesus spoke of himself as a seed? He said, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, it does what? It brings forth much fruit. Why? It springs to life. It grows. It comes to fruitfulness. It brings forth more life. And so ultimately, even as Isaiah's cleansing is due to the sacrifice that Jesus is going to make on the cross many years after what happens in his vision, so the rebirth of Israel is going to be a result of what God is going to do and the rebirth of individual souls and the rebirth of a new people of God is going to come through the death of Jesus and the life that he gives to this world. So God is going to do a new work, and even though there's no hope of escaping judgment, as God made clear in chapter 5, and as he makes clear again here, yet there is hope through judgment, following judgment, there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a fresh springing forth of the nation of Judah. There's going to be new life, not just in that nation, but in souls, in the church. And so God is, again, looking forward here to what he's going to do through Jesus. There's hope despite the fact that judgment is coming. And in fact, there's hope really only because the judgment is coming. Because the judgment on Judah is really, again, just a picture of how God judges sin. He's going to judge the sins of all the world. He's going to lay them all on Jesus. Well, he has now. But at the time of this writing, that's yet future. And now it's all been paid for. Jesus has paid for it all. There's coming again a judgment. There's coming a judgment on the whole world, and yet we're going to be delivered out of it because Jesus has already paid for us. He's already paid the price of our judgment. So God is recognizing, and he's giving Isaiah a glimpse here, that it's not just enough to bring an end to the evil in his people and in the world. God's goals are much bigger than that. God wants to bring good and replace the evil with good. So he brings judgment on the evil, and then he brings in the good. So even with judgment coming and certain, there's still hope in the Lord. But for us to have that hope, we have to see that that judgment is deserved and that God wants to work despite it. So everything here begins with the death of the old king. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? Because in our lives, Everything begins with the death of the old king. Who's the old king? We are. We rule our own lives until we finally give up that rule to the Lord, until we finally die to ourselves and say, Jesus, will you rule my life? Our trust has to move from ourselves and every other earthly thing to be on God alone. So we begin with the death. We end with life springing out of a dead thing, because that's where life comes from. It's going to come to us through the death of Jesus. So the death is not the end. Now, one more point. If you turn to John chapter 12, in John chapter 12, Jesus is ending his earthly public ministry. He's going to go into the inner room, the upper room with his disciples and minister to them. But he speaks to the people, and after that, in verse 37, John writes about Jesus' public ministry, a kind of a summary of how it has been up to this point. And he says, but although he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, Jesus. Jesus did the signs, they didn't believe in Jesus. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That comes from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. That's a quote from this chapter, isn't it? These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, in the book of Isaiah, whose glory did he see? He saw the Lord, God's glory. He saw the Lord's glory and he spoke of him. In John, what is John saying about who Isaiah saw and spoke of? Jesus. He's talking about the miracles Jesus did, the signs he performed, the words that he spoke. He said that they didn't believe him. They didn't believe because, as Isaiah reported the words of the Lord, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So Isaiah is seeing the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is God. Now, you know, we know that. We see that in multiple places in Scripture, but it's interesting to see yet another one that's not very often brought out. So he sees the Lord, he speaks of the Lord who brings us salvation, forgiveness, healing, is Jesus. So you look at a passage like this, and one of the things we should do at the end of it, of course, we should understand God and his ways better, but we should also understand ourselves better. And we should ask ourselves, and ask the Lord if we don't know, where do you need a touch from a burning coal? Where do you need to be cleansed? Where do you need to be healed? Where do you need to be consecrated to the Lord? Where do you need to be set aside for his purposes? Ask God to burn out of you all that's not pleasing to him, and ask him to send you into his work according to his plans. He's got a plan for each of us. He's got an amazing plan for each of us. And we've seen some of it unfolding. Some of us have seen a lot of things unfold. We don't know what the future holds, but we know that God has a plan and it's going to be good. So we should offer ourselves to him for that work. Shall we do that? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that words written so many years ago can speak so clearly to our hearts. We thank you for this chapter, Lord, and what it shows us of you, as well as what it shows us of ourselves. Lord, we want to see you more clearly. We want to see your holiness more clearly. We want to see your glory, Lord. And yet, Lord, we know that as we see you more clearly, we see ourselves more clearly also. And that causes us pain because of our iniquity and our sin, because of our brokenness, our crookedness, our bentness, and the defilement of sin that we've brought on ourselves or that has been put on us through the sins of others. Lord, it is sometimes painful for us to see just how good you are when it means we also have to see our own fallenness. So, Lord, have mercy on us. As you had mercy on Isaiah, when he saw his sin, you cleansed it. Lord, here we are. We offer up to you and confess to you our sins. Individually, Lord, we offer up to you the sins of our own hearts. And collectively, we come together, knowing that you love us, that you, in sending your Son to die on the cross, have made a payment for all our sins. There is purification now available to us. And so, Lord, we pray for that. Purify us, cleanse us, heal us. And, Lord, consecrate us for your work. For whatever work you have for us to do, whatever path you have for us to go on, we want to go, Lord. Not knowing where it will lead, not knowing what will be the cost, yet knowing you, we choose to trust you and pray that you would use us. Lord, transform us to be like you. Use us to bring yourself glory. May people see you and be drawn to you by what we say and how we live. Thank you, Lord, that you are so great, you can use even us. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.